But Ellie was rather fond of doing that as well, as I recall. And she would always get her bangs, though. And, I mean, cut them right down to the quick. So Ellie had some interesting looks early on. All right, Romans chapter 9. Looking specifically at verses 6 through 18. That great country theologian, songwriter, singer, Garth Brooks, wrote a song many years ago now entitled Unanswered Prayers. How many of you know of that song? Basically, it's a ballad about his high school sweetheart and how in love he was with this young lady in high school, and he would pray every night that God would see fit to allow them to be married and spend the rest of their life together. And how many years later, as you fast forward, they ended up going their separate ways, and he married his wife, and they had children, and he came back and for this reunion and saw his high school sweetheart, and how he thanked God for not answering that prayer. Now, of course, if you follow Garth's life, you see that he certainly doesn't live out the mild theological principles that he espoused in that song as he left that wife for the babysitter. But anyhow, I digress a little bit there. But he made a good point in that prayer, in that song. I thank God for unanswered prayers. Now, why would this man thank God for that prayer? Because he didn't have any idea what he was praying, did he? He did not understand the ramifications, if you will, of his prayer. That being said, we can easily identify with that kind of a prayer of a young people in high school, but it's a little bit different when it comes to us, isn't it? I don't know if there's any more puzzling problem for believers than the issue of unanswered prayer. I mean, why have you ever asked yourself, why is it that some things that we pray passionately about never seem to be answered the way we pray? And by the way, we understand that all prayer is answered, isn't it? And there are how many answers does God give us? That's right, Jim, three. The first answer is sometimes what? Yes. Sometimes God says, answers the prayer the way we want. But sometimes he says what? Nope, that's not in your best interest, such as the song we heard from Garth Brooks. But then there's a third answer. It's not yes, it's not no, and it's not maybe, because God doesn't deal with maybe, does he? Sometimes the answer is not yet or wait. And how many of you love to wait? Yeah, I didn't think so. But that is a problem, this problem of unanswered prayer. I mean, we pray passionately, and yet God seems to say either no or not yet. Every cemetery you pass by reminds us that not all of our prayers are answered. You ever prayed for someone to live and they died? Every cancer diagnosis testifies to the suffering of this life. Every divorce proves that good intentions are not always enough. Every lawsuit demonstrates that we live in a fallen, hopeless world. Every violent crime shouts to us that there is a heaven and this is not it. The question of unanswered prayer is difficult because we don't know what happened. God doesn't give us the other side of the coin, the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey likes to tell us about. God doesn't give us that answer. I mean, and we ask ourselves, did I pray hard enough, or did I pray long enough? Did I shed enough tears in my prayer? Was I sincere enough? And people get to this point, well, maybe I used the wrong words or asked the wrong things. What if I had lived better, prayed harder, or given more? Was that the problem? Was that why God did not answer my prayer? And you can torture yourself with questions like that. And I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you I've gone down that road. And still, having gone down that road, how closer are you to the answer? I would say no closer whatsoever. And that's what I want to talk about. That is the ultimate frustration, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to be honest today, that's the frustrating part. The worst part of these unanswered prayers is not the no, but rather it's the no that comes with no explanation whatsoever as to why. Isn't that true? Am I making sense this morning? Have you ever told your children no? What's the next question on their lips? Why? And usually your answer is? Because I said so. That's right. And sometimes we pray and we ask God and the answer is obviously no. And we ask why and the answer is silence. And that's where we get frustrated. And if we're not careful, we could be discouraged. I cannot tell you how many people I've encountered in 28 years of ministry who have had a crisis of faith. Or their words are, I've lost my faith. What's really happened? They've lost heart. They have been disappointed. They have prayed. They have cried out to God for something that seems like it would bring God great glory. And God says no, and he offers no explanation as to why. I've come to the point that I realize even in my own life that these crises of faith, as it were, really boils down to this. And I want you to hear me because I hope to, by Scripture this morning, maybe help with this dilemma. And brothers and sisters, this is a problem. But when we have a crisis of faith, when we have prayed, and I'm sorry, and I don't mean to bring hurt upon hurt, but I can't help but think of Iris this morning. With what's happened to her and how we have prayed fervently, and I'm sure no more fervently than this family sitting on this pew halfway down this morning, prayed fervently for God's complete restoration, and it has not happened. And that's frustrating, and God has given us no answer why. And we look into a future that is full of uncertainty, and we grieve for this family. We grieve for the loss of Iris's presence in this place and what an encouragement she has been. And look, if we're going to be honest, we don't understand. We don't understand. And it's frustrating. But I have discovered that at moments when God gives us the no with no explanation, people lose their faith for one reason. It's because they have believed something about God that is in error. We have this idea that this theology, if you will, this understanding of God that maybe isn't exactly right. And if that can be corrected, then we can take the no and not lose our faith. Are you still going to be disappointed? Of course. Is your heart still going to break? Absolutely. Are you going to lose your faith? You don't have to. And what I want to talk to you about, and I want to do it as in a concise manner as possible. I want to talk to you this morning about what I believe is a way, a gift that God has given to us that we could maybe not understand, but once embraced, sure helps a lot with that no. I also can't help but look out at this congregation this morning. I think of our brother Dale, and I've heard this man's heartbreak over his son. Matter of fact, Dale, Wednesday night we all signed a card, a whole church, and I put it in the mail this week with some copies of the gospel primer, Jim, of the 42 declarative statements that make up the gospel. And I sent that out to Jason because God's dealing with his heart. But God's, you know, this man has prayed, and you talk about tears. You know, if God answers our prayers based on tears, this man has wept a Lanier Ocean to be named after him. And God has still not changed Jason's heart. And that why could discourage you unless you embrace, notice I didn't say understand, unless you embrace the truth about God that Paul tells us in this passage of Scripture. See, because if we're not careful, our fallen heart will lead us to the point that we say in times like this, with the Hesters and with the Laniers. And I'll tell you what, I can't help but look out at this congregation and look at some of you who are still here and have been down some dark roads. And you've heard the sovereign no from God, and with zero explanation. If we're not careful, we can let our minds and hearts go to the place that we say, not only is God not as good as I thought he was, maybe he is not at all. And you would not be the first person that was a faithful servant of God in the church who is no longer here and has walked away. Paul had a fervent prayer. He had a deep desire, and we saw it in those first six verses or five verses. More than anything else, he wanted to see the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, his brothers and sisters, according to his flesh, his nationality, the chosen people of God. He wanted to see them rally around their Messiah and put their faith in Christ. And what he saw was something quite the opposite, didn't he? The Jews were wholesalely rejecting Christ as Messiah, because their view was far more to this life than the life to come. They not only did they not see it, they would not see it. They refused, because they had it all figured out. And if it was going to be a Messiah, it was going to be the Messiah that they had figured out, not the one that Paul said God sent. Are you with me? And Paul would always go to the synagogues, and they would always ultimately kick him out. And then he would go to the Gentiles. Gentiles of all people. And the crazy thing is, guess what was happening with the Gentiles? Paul would preach the gospel, and what would be their response to the Gentiles? They would get saved. They would accept this Jewish Messiah. Crazy, isn't it? And Paul, while he rejoiced over the Gentiles coming into God's plan and he could start to see it, while that thrilled him, and while he was the consummate pastor who loved his people, most of which were Gentile in those churches that he started, even as those Gentiles were being saved, Paul's heart was breaking for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Can you see that? And he asked God, how could these Jews be your chosen people and still reject Christ, who was himself a Jew? We can ask ourselves, how do we reconcile faith in God with this mystery? And it's a mystery, Charles and Dale, it's a mystery, this mystery of unanswered prayer. And here I think Paul gives us the answer in verse number 6. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that right now. God may not always answer our prayers, but his word has not failed. Indeed, it cannot. Amen? It can't fail. So whatever else you can say, you can't say that God has not kept his word. No matter how disappointed we might be, God's word has not failed. And that leads me to ask two critical questions this morning. Okay, if God says no to our prayers, and yet his word and his promises cannot fail, and they have not failed, in relation to our heartfelt prayers that aren't being answered the way we want them answered, then there's two important questions that we've got to engage. The first question is God free to do whatever he wants? And the second question comes on the heels of that, and these are hard questions. The second question is God fair in the way that he deals or way he treats his people? It's very quiet in here this morning. But this is where the rubber meets the road. I don't want you losing your faith over not understanding are embracing the truth of God's word. So I raise these questions because I think they apply directly to the problem of unanswered prayer. And I raise them also because these are the exact questions that Paul raises in the few verses following. So let's look at them this morning. First of all, I see that God's freedom, and this is in your outline this morning, so you can write this down. God's freedom is seen in two places. Is God free to do what he wants? Well, we all answer yes, and that's fine when it comes to other people. But is God free to do what God wants to do in relation to your son or to your wife or to your mother? Oh, it comes a lot harder there. It's still a yes, but it's a yes with a pain, with a hurt attached to it. Is God free? I think he is, and I think, first of all, we see God's freedom in his choice of Isaac over Ishmael. How many sons did Abraham have in reality? Yeah, he didn't have just Isaac, did he? He had a son before Isaac who was the firstborn son. His name was Ishmael. And actually, very few people realize this because we don't read the fine print of the Bible. After Sarah died, Abraham got married again and he had a bunch of more sons. So it's not just two. I think there's like 10 altogether. But for our purposes, he had a firstborn son. His name was Ishmael. And God rejected Ishmael. That wasn't his plan. His plan was Isaac, wasn't it? And look at the scripture right there. He tells us very clearly that Isaac was the son of promise and not Ishmael. He says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted or reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are the children of God, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Right out of the passage. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And this passage reminds us that although Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, only one son, Isaac, was a son of promise. They weren't both the son of promise. Both were truly his sons, right? Was Abraham the father of both? You bet. But God chose to give the promised blessing only to one of those sons, to Isaac, the son that was born of Sarah when Sarah was very old. And don't miss the point. Abraham had how many sons, church, for this purpose of this passage? Two. And how many were chosen by God? One. And how many were passed over by God? One. Ishmael and Isaac were both the sons of Abraham by birth, but only Isaac was considered the promise. Now, I know some of you Bible scholars are sitting there and you're saying, yeah, well, you know what? We can explain that because really, Ishmael came out of an illegitimate relationship in God's eyes. Was Sarah Ishmael's mother? No, that came out of Hagar, Sarah's servant. So we could just say, well, that's how come God chose Isaac. I mean, you don't have to look very far to figure that one out. And I might concede that point if it weren't for the very next verse. And the second area that I see this is in God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Look at the verse there. It says, not only that, right in the very next verse. It says, not only, we're talking about Isaac. In the very next verse, it says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born, and this is interesting, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, this is the issue, election is not the issue, this next phrase is the issue, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I what? Well, there's a happy thought. And that last phrase has given a lot of people a lot of problems. How could God hate Esau even before he was born? I mean, that just doesn't seem fair, does it? But the word hate here does not imply bitterness or animosity. Here's what it literally means, and this is difficult, but here's what it means. This might be worse. It simply means not chosen. Not chosen. So how many sons do we have in this account? How many sons? Two. Okay, so how many mothers do we have in this account? One. How many fathers? One. Same mom, same dad, okay? So here we have two sons from the same parents. Now get this. I'm not saying this. God's Word is saying this. How many of those sons were chosen? How many of those sons were rejected? One. And Paul seems for some reason to stress here that before either brother, either son, had done anything good or bad, God had made his decision. And again, there's no inherent reason in either of them to be chosen. Matter of fact, let's be honest about it. In many ways, Esau seems a better choice than Jacob. In many ways. Esau was many things, but he was not conniving. He wasn't one that snuck around and tricked people. Esau was straightforward. Now, he had some flaws. But, boy, didn't Isaac have some flaws? Or it's not Isaac, Jacob. Didn't Jacob have some flaws? And before you get too hung up on this, I want you to think of it on another way. And here it is. And I want you to listen to this. No doctrine in all the Bible is as offensive to mankind as is the doctrine of the free grace of God. Because God says, look, I chose Jacob before, and I rejected Esau before they were born. So it wasn't based on anything they had done or even would do. It was simply based on God's decision. And theologians have called that free grace. Here's what that means. Nobody deserves salvation. How many people deserve to be chosen by God? Did you deserve to be chosen by God? Matter of fact, that's where we need to start with this whole idea. The wrong question to ask is to accuse God and say, well, you know what? God is not fair in choosing some and rejecting others. No, here's the right starting point. Everybody deserves to go to hell and experience God's wrath. Do you agree with that this morning? Absolutely. We all deserve it. That's the proper starting point. The amazing miracle is that God saves anyone. That's the miracle in this whole thing, is that anyone is saved. Because none of us deserve it. And if you look in here, God says, I'm not going by your background. I'm not going by your family. You being a Jew, it doesn't help you at all. It's my free grace. So his freedom is seen in his choice of Isaac over Ishmael and of Jacob over Esau. And by the way, that's why they call him God. I want you to think about that for a minute. He can do whatever he wants to. Whatever God desires, God can do. I saw a Facebook post recently from one of the little girls at camp. And she said, if I can dream it, I can achieve it. And so I posted back and I said, really? How about flying? Not in a plane, just flying yourself. Can you dream of flying yourself? She said, sure. I said, then go do it. I want to see you do it. Just because you could think something, that is a fallacy. Matter of fact, and I did a little logic lesson with her online. And I explained to her what a logical fallacy was and how foolish her statement was. I said, just because you can dream something doesn't mean you can do it or that God gave you the ability to do it. However, let's turn that around. If God can dream it, can he achieve it? Yeah, you better believe it. That's why they call him God. So God, although at first glance doesn't seem fair, I want to assert to you that he is. And that's the second part. God's fairness. Let's talk about God's fairness. God's fairness is seen in two more examples that Paul gives us. And remember, Paul is the one laying out this argument. Listen, you know who Paul's talking to here? You know who he's trying to comfort? Himself. How's that, preacher? He starts off by telling you he's got a broken heart. He's got a burden. He's got a prayer that God would save his people. and God's not doing it. And you know what Paul's doing? Paul is pulling a King David. King David would often start off with a broken heart, and then he would remember God's faithfulness, and he would end with a song of praise. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul is comforting his own heart with the truth. And here's the truth. Paul says, yeah, God's free to do whatever he wants to do. That's the first half of Paul's comfort to himself. Here's the second half, and that is that God is fair. And God's fairness is seen, first of all, in his mercy to Moses. Look what he says further on. He says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? I mean, that seems to be a natural question, right? Verse 14. I like how it says it in the New King James. It says, is there unrighteousness with God? You say, wait a minute. So God just chooses Jacob over Esau before they've ever done anything? Yeah. Well, then God must be unfair. There must be some unrighteousness with God. So see, Paul is, who came up with that question? Paul did. And take it back into this context. Paul saying, hey, how come all these Gentiles are getting saved and no Jews are getting saved? God, that's not, what church? Fair. There must be, there's something wrong with that. And Paul asks it in the form of a question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And then, of course, he answers that. That's what we call, by the way, in the study of logic, which Paul was a master at, we call that a rhetorical question. In other words, asking it answers it. Obviously, we all come from the standpoint that there is no unrighteousness with God, right? And he says, certainly not. And then here's his two examples. First of all is his mercy to Moses. For he said to Moses, I will have what? Mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but upon God's mercy. I mean, did Moses deserve mercy? And by the way, let me define mercy for you. The biblical term mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, you with that? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And remember, the starting point for this discussion is we all deserve the wrath of God, right? Did Moses deserve the mercy of God? Well, let's talk about that. What did Moses do? Remember he went out one day? Well, first of all, he grew up in a posh palace while all the rest of his people were suffering. And then he goes out one day and realizes he's a Jew, and he goes to see what's going on with the Jews, and he sees one of the prison guards basically beating on a Jew, and Moses goes and fights with him and kills him and tries to hide his body. Apparently he needs to take lessons from Emma on hiding things because he got found out. So he's a murderer. And then he knows what's going to happen. The law is the law, and he's going to be executed. So he now becomes a fugitive from justice. And he's living out in the desert. Does Moses deserve mercy? No, not at all. Not any more than Pharaoh does. But I want you to see this. Did that matter to God? It didn't. Why? Because God chose and determined beforehand that he was going to use Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And that he was going to keep at it even though it took 40 years to prepare Moses for that job. It took 40 years for Moses to get humble enough to be ready. You think about that. I'm 46 years old. It took 40 years for this man to get ready. When God was looking for a man to lead his people out of Egypt, think about it. He reached right down into the royal courts of Egypt, and he found a man named Moses. Did God know what he was doing? Of course he did. And he tells Moses, I want you to deliver my people out of Egypt. And look at verse 16. Moses was not a likely candidate, but God chose him. Verse 16 says, plainly it says, it wasn't because of desire or effort on Moses' part. but simply because of God's mercy. In fact, Moses tried to deliver the people of Israel on his own, and he became a murderer and a fugitive. So first thing Moses did is prove that he couldn't do it. And it takes 40 years herding sheep on the backside of the desert. But God said, I chose Moses not because of Moses, but because of me. But I want you to notice that God uses fallen people because he wants to and because he can. Was it fair for God to be merciful to Moses? Sure, because he wanted to. Well, there was another guy in the story that was kind of on the other side. Every good story has to have an antagonist. And so who's the antagonist in this history? Pharaoh. So I would say that God's fairness is seen not only in his mercy to Moses, but in his justice to Pharaoh. I mean, look, here's what the Bible says. In verse 16, or verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here it is, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, you got to remember two facts here about Pharaoh. Number one, was Pharaoh a follower of the one true God? Not at all. And the scripture never says that he was. God's word does not lie. He was a pagan through and through, and at no point in this history do we ever see even a hint of him becoming a follower of God. Y'all agree? Okay, we agree with that. Number two, the Bible says, it's not me or some theologian, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and that God came in behind it and hardened Pharaoh's heart against himself. Here's the sequence. God raised up Pharaoh as a ruler of Egypt, and Moses comes to him and says, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? That's not going to happen. Why should I? He literally said, who is this God? I have my own gods. And it became a showdown, doesn't it? God basically defeated all of the 10 gods of Egypt and destroyed them and showed them to be worthless and to be false. But Pharaoh would never have gone that far had God not intervened. So what do you mean? Look, Pharaoh started off with a hard heart. And it wasn't about theology. It was about economy. Because he had all of these slaves. He had this whole workforce that he didn't pay. Called the children of Israel, right? You with me? They were building all of his cities and doing all this work for free. You think Pharaoh wants to get rid of that whole group of people? Not on your life. So it was purely about economics, not theology. And basically, when Moses came to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's thinking to himself, I got a bigger stick than you got, Moses. And no, I'm not letting your people go. And so God rang the bell, didn't he? Round one. And he goes ultimately through 10 rounds. But here's what I'm telling you. Pharaoh's heart was hard. But I want to stop here. Make sure you understand what I'm telling you is now my opinion. So you can debate this. This is not gospel truth. Here's how I think things happen. About halfway through that deal, even the dumbest politician is going to realize that he's outmatched and start waving the white flag. And it is at that point that scripture indicates that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would Pharaoh keep fighting a losing battle? It is because God had a purpose. God didn't want to just show up 5 of the Egyptian gods. He wanted to show up all 10. And I'm telling you, this is me now. I think that Pharaoh would have given in after about that 5th plague. And because God wasn't, that wasn't in God's purpose and plan, God wanted to defeat all of the gods of Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh started it, and God finished it. And then God turns around and he judges Pharaoh. We say, is that fair? And I say, sure it is. Pharaoh got what he deserved, which was complete destruction in the Red Sea. Think of it this way. Did Moses deserve mercy? Did he, church? No. But he got it anyway. Did Pharaoh deserve mercy? No. And that's what he received, judgment. No, neither was deserved, but both got what God desired. The case is settled. God is completely free to do whatever he wants. And by the way, I want to stop here and say, you want a God that's completely free to do whatever he wants. If he's not, look, let me put it this way. If you can control God, then that's not a God that you can worship. It's not a God who can help you, and it's not a God that you need. Can we just say that up front? Do you really want a God that you can manipulate? It sounds good on the front end. Here's the thing. If Winston and I are on opposite sides of the fight, and Winston and I serve the same God, and it's a God that you can manipulate, what happens when I manipulate God against Winston? We don't need gods that we can manipulate. We need a God that is God outside of us and has his own purposes. God is not only free to do whatever he wants, he's completely fair in the way that he treats each person. Because mercy belongs to God, not to man. At the end of the day, here's what it comes back to. It comes back to what Paul was comforting himself with. Yes, the Jews, his people, whom he loved, whom he was begging God to save, whom God was saying, answering with a resounding no. For every 100 Jews that Paul presented the gospel to, one responded. Paul was broken over this. And Paul reminded himself, first of all, God is fair. And God is free. And that was a comfort to him. Because salvation does not depend on who we are or what we do, but rather on who God is and what he has done. Amen? That's a hard truth, but it is a comfort. And when you stand back and look at this whole passage of Scripture and these difficult truths, I want to tell you they are a backdoor comfort. So let's make this personal, and I'll wrap it up this morning. Let's make this truth personal. There's a reason that commentators say this is the most difficult passage in all Scripture, because it's uncomfortable. Because at the end of the day, and I'm just gonna lay it out there, and we can debate this, and I would love to do that. I think iron sharpens iron. But at the end of the day, here's the deal. The reason we're not comfortable with God being in complete control as to our eternal destiny is because we like to think that we have some part in that. We do. We like to think that there's something in us that has caused God to shed his grace upon us. There's something about me inherently that God sees as attractive. And God has given me some say in the whole thing. Let me address that briefly. And I want to make this really clear. There's only one thing about you that God sees as attractive, and it is his son. What makes us attractive to God is the fact that we are objects of complete inability. And that moves the heart of God. Because if God doesn't have mercy on us, we're all going to hell. And in that, we become a vessel through which God can get glory. So we struggle with this. Here are some statements. Let me give you five statements that I think really summarize this part of Paul's passage. Number one, that this truth humbles us by putting us in our proper place. And it is humbling, isn't it? It's a humbling truth. Whatever else might be debatable about this passage of Scripture, there is one truth And it's that truth that I choose to rally around. There is one truth that's not debatable that people on both sides of this issue agree to, and it is simply this: salvation begins with God, not with me. Do you believe that this morning? Salvation starts with God and it doesn't start with me. I mean, so often we talk about this idea of free will as if it's the central theme of Scripture, and it's not. The glory of God is the central theme of Scripture, which is why salvation starts with God and not with us. There's an old Shaker hymn that states this truth eloquently. It says this: 'Tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. Most of us spend our days trying to come up to a higher place in life. How much happier we are when we come down to our rightful place. You know what? There's one thing about this truth is it humbles us. And that's a good thing. Because secondly, it glorifies God by putting Him in His rightful place as the ruler of the universe. And honestly, this text states that with almost shocking bluntness. He shows mercy on whom He wants to show mercy and judgment on whom He wants to show judgment. Because He can. He is the ruler. There's no one. He's got the biggest stick. He ultimately has the final say. Number three, it challenges us to consider the basis of our relationship with God. What are we coming to God based on? I'll tell you the central truth of this passage, or one of the applications, and it's there. No one wants to talk about it. And it's simply this: everybody's not going to heaven. How come that never gets any amens? It's true. I'm telling you what, you come to the funeral home with me and sit in five funerals in a row, and I guarantee you, you're going to think everybody goes to heaven. All you got to do to get to heaven apparently anymore is die, because everyone goes to heaven. I'll never forget, I had to do a funeral of some people. I knew them, and I knew this man who had died, and he was a rank sinner. He rejected. I had been visiting him, knew he was dying. He knew he was dying. I presented the gospel to him. He says, "That is not for me." I said, "You are wrong." So comes time for the funeral, and his sister-in-law comes up to me and says, "Look, just tell everybody that Uncle Bubba's in heaven and everything's okay." Now, I was a little bit younger then and not as sanctified as I am today. And I tell you what, my blood pressure rose. I know my ears turned red. But by the grace of God, I said to her, I said, "I've done this before. I said, I think I can handle it. I'll take care of it." And I got up there and I preached the truth of the gospel. We said a few words about the man. And then I went right to the gospel. And I talked about the importance of putting your faith in Christ before you're the center of a service like this man is. After that, there was a lot of people there. After that service was over, there were two very well-dressed men, a little bit older than me. And I could see through the crowd that they were making a beeline my way. And I figured a fight was fixing to break out. So I was already kind of mad, so I was ready for that. I'm thinking, we'll take this thing right outside in the parking lot. They'll see the other side of this Baptist preacher. But these two guys came up to me, and they said, the first thing they said is, we're the nephews of Uncle Bubba. And I thought, here it comes. And the bigger one said, "We just came up to you. We wanted to come to you. We wanted to thank you for not putting him in heaven. Because we have both prayed for this man's salvation, and we know that he rejected Christ to his dying breath. Thank you for telling the truth to this family who desperately needs to hear it." Here's the truth of the matter: not everybody's going. Matter of fact, if you want to get really honest about it, the Bible says there are very few that are going. It says the gate to hell is really wide, and many there be that find it. But narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that go thereby. What does few mean? Few means less than many. That gate is narrow because you come one at a time. This helps us to stop and look, what is the basis of my relationship with God? And brothers and sisters, if you come into God with anything in your hand, we're coming on a false foundation. It's not what we do. It's the fact that God, in His mercy, has given us the gospel and the opportunity to reject our sin and embrace our Savior. It's not enough to be raised in the church. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to go through confirmation. It's not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough to pray for your own soul. It's not enough to be born into a Christian family. It's not enough to have Christian parents. All of that is good, but it is not enough. That does not save you. It might put you in the path of the gospel, but it doesn't put you in the family of God. That comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Number four, it reminds us that if we won't accept God's mercy, then we will one day face His justice. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. Reminds me of the man who stood in the courtroom and the judge said, "You have nothing to fear, sir. This court is designed to give you justice." To which the plaintiff replied, "Sir, it is not justice that I desire, but mercy." I want to tell you what, you do not want to stand before this God and receive justice. Because the wages of sin is what, church? Death. You and I do not want justice from God. We want His mercy based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. C.S. Lewis reminded us that there are only two possibilities in the entire universe. He said this, "Either a man says to God, 'Thy will be done,' or God says to man, 'All right then, your will be done.' If you choose to do your will instead of God's will, then one day you will face God's justice." I think he had something of truth there. What do you think? And the last one, and this is so important, and it brings us full circle and kind of ties this whole thing together, hopefully for you this morning. It teaches us that God's word has not failed, and indeed it cannot fail. Let's go back to it. Let's pull it all back into context and wrap it up for ourselves this morning. Is it true at the time of this writing that the Jews had mostly rejected Christ as their Messiah? Yeah, it was true, wasn't it? But I want to say this. This is what Paul came to the conclusion here through a broken heart. Paul came to the conclusion, it's true that my countrymen have rejected their Messiah. And he was their Messiah. But here's Paul's conclusion. But that is no reflection upon God. It is instead a reflection upon them. It's important to understand that. God knew about their rejection long ago. And it was even in his plan. But that does not mean that God has failed. The fact that we have loved ones that have rejected the gospel does not mean that the gospel is not true and is not worthy of our life. We need to always remember that. The end of the day, what does all of this mean? It simply means this. Some will be saved and others will be lost. God is merciful. But God is also just. God chooses whom he wills and rejects whom he chooses not. He blesses those who respond to his word in faith, and he punishes those who harden their hearts against the truth. At the end of the day, we can go right back to what Paul said. God's word has not failed. The failure is on our part. Our God is in control. When those prayers go unanswered, we must rest in a God who is good and a God who is sovereign and a God who is fair. Hard truths, but I promise you, you don't have to understand them, but you need to embrace them. And in that is the blessing. Would you stand with me?